Greetings again, everyone. I guess you all know that a lot of us were gone for a little while up to Colorado. News does get around. As Colleen Vance just asked me, did I catch a deer? Nearly always when I come back or at the feast or something, somebody who'll find out I've been hunting will ask if I have caught a deer. Well, I told her I did shoot one. Now, all of you vegetarians and lovers of Bambi, I please ask your indulgence. You have to be careful anymore when you talk about deer hunting in some states of our union, because here and there, there are anti-hunting groups that are actually banding together to go to court, and they've been very successful in some places, like California has banned all black bear hunting, for example, and they're trying to ban deer hunting in many states. You'd be amazed to know that there are more than 3 million deer in the state of Texas. You'd be further amazed to know that computer studies have proved that in certain states of the southeast, if all deer hunting were to stop tomorrow, that by 1995, the deer herds would disappear, but not before they had absolutely obliterated all agriculture, because the hunting only takes care of about 12% of the annual deer kill. Starvation, disease, winter kill, heavy freezes, and so on, automobiles, poaching, etc., takes care of a lot of the rest of it. It's kind of interesting when you get into that study, but maybe a lot of you aren't into deer hunting, and probably fewer of you will be when I tell you what our conditions were like this year. We went up there with our tents. We pitched our big cook tent, and we had a kind of a sheep herder's stove in there. And, oh, I'm supposed to wear this. I will before the tape program part. Right now, this is the announcement part, so I'll put this on and while I'm talking, and the tape program will be a little later on. And we got into the big tent, which is must be about 26 by 26. It's a very large tent. And we got that stove going. And I mean, that evening when we were putting up the tent, that first storm was blowing through that you heard about. And before we could get the tents up, it was down about 5 degrees and blowing snow. Well, it got down to 5 below that night. And the next night, it got to 14 degrees below zero. And when we were eating dinner in that tent, there was an area about that big around the stove right underneath it where the snow had melted away. And about that far from that stove, there was snow and ice right there underneath our boots. And all over inside that tent, just from us breathing, was just sparkling frost. And it froze my pancake batter. The next morning I got up and my leftover pancake batter goes clink, you know, I had to pour boiling water on the pancake, but the way to get the boiling water, I had some coffee left over in the bottom of the jug. I couldn't get the water out of the water cans because the spigots were frozen tight. I had to heat coffee on our butane burner, pour the boiling coffee over the spigot to loosen it up to get some water out of the can before I could heat water to even pour boiling water over my pancake batter. It froze everything. It froze bread. It froze eggs. It froze all my produce that was inside the cooler. I mean, the lettuce was all slick and black and all frozen and everything. It's wonderful fun being up there in 14 degrees below zero. You know, you sleep. I got into 2 sleeping bags with all my clothes and my parka on, pulled a stocking cap over my head, and then pulled a shirt over my face so my nose wouldn't get completely frostbitten and they'd have to take it off. But boy, it's wonderful to go deer hunting. Well, we're happy to be. Let's see, do I need to turn this thing on?
Yeah, forgot. Just now thought about that. There's a little button I got to reach for here. There we go. All right. Well, it's good to be back home again and to see that fall disappeared in one day. That same storm that came through up there came down to here and froze everything solid. And so instead of the nice, beautiful colors, it went from green to black, and all the leaves out here started to fall without a lot of real nice color on them. So we went straight from early fall to midwinter, it seems, all of a sudden. Is your religion any good to you if you understand it? In the Orient, no. In Nepal, absolutely not. In India, no. And to many people in Central and South America, no. In the book of Revelation, chapter 17, we read of the picture of this great woman who is decked in purple and scarlet color with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Here is a fallen woman who is having concourse with the kings of the world, the governments of the world. And upon her forehead is a name written, John sees in vision, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now, you heard about the mother of all battles. Well, isn't it interesting that the same expression comes from the same place? Ancient Babylon, present-day Iraq, ruled over by Saddam Hussein. And the religions of the Orient, and many of the religions of our Western society, are religions of deep, dark mysteries. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I believe it was Good Morning America yesterday morning when I was seeing a report by some people that were so happy to be crawling on their knees in Chicago to their version of the big basilica down in Mexico City that is dedicated to the Virgin of Guadalupe, or Nuestra Señora, La Virgen de Guadalupe. And they were petitioning this patron saint of the Catholic populations of Central and South America for a healing that they had never received in all these many years. And I recalled when I saw these people on their knees, of course, in this case, on a carpeted area in a church, crawling, how I had been in Mexico City years before and had seen a lady leaving a trail of blood because the rough cobblestones were just rocks that had been quarried out. And there's actually a 5-mile trail where the penitents could actually crawl on their knees, and the further they crawl and the bloodier their knees and the more pain they are in, apparently the more powerful their petition to this idol that is up there. Is your religion any good to you if you understand it? Now, the answer to that is apparently not if you look the world over and you look at the religions of this world. I was going to bring with me to illustrate what I want to talk to you about a pair of binoculars and a yardstick. The pair of binoculars would be so that we could do what Jesus said, watch one another, therefore, and pray always that you might be, and so on. I was going to bring the binoculars to illustrate the person watching out their back door, or watching from their parked automobile, or watching their brother or their sister. I was going to bring the yardstick because it would remind me of the teacher in Imperial schools years ago who decided some of the girls' skirt lengths were much too short. So he brought a yardstick to class that day. He sat on the floor, and if I were the father of some of those daughters, that would have outraged me a little bit, made all the girls walk by him with his yardstick in place, checking their hemlines. So I was going to tell you about binocular religion and about yardstick religion. Another question, is your religion any good to you if you are happy? Now, I looked up the word happy and went all the way through the Bible. Every place the word happy is found this morning. You know, not one place in the Bible is happy connected to a Pharisee. You've never heard in the New Testament, when you stop to think about a happy Pharisee. Let's go to the 5th chapter of the book of John. Let me show you an example of that. This is fascinating. There are many others. We could go to John, the 8th chapter, of a very miraculous healing that Jesus effected. But this is an account that really is a fascinating insight into that particular kind of human nature. A religion mostly filled with bitterness, with hatred and strife, with judgments, bias, and especially with jealousy and resentment between and among people, a religion measured by a yardstick, and if they'd had them at that time, by binoculars. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went to Jerusalem, talks about the pool there, Bethesda, having 5 porches, and these impotent folk in verse 3 lying there. There was a certain man, verse 5, which had had this disease, maybe it was terrible arthritis, it was some crippling disease, for 38 solid years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had now been a long time in that case, that is a long time to wait, isn't it? This is an impotent cripple who's been there. He is known by the community. He is the proverbial cripple. You can see him there. He's been there as long as, I mean, when people have been married 38 years, that's a long time, right? A long time for this cripple to be lying there with these horrible impotent legs and limbs and the crowd, just like along the sacred river Ganges, never paying him any attention, nobody helping him into the water. The water was mythological anyway. They thought an angel troubled the waters, and the waters had magical properties, and if they could lower these people with their crippling diseases into the waters, maybe they would be healed. They just, you know, basically stepped around him and over him and went down to the pool. And he complained to Jesus when he said, "Will you be made whole?" Verse 6. He said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled." Now that says something about the rest of those people, doesn't it? They only had one leg gone bad of them. They had a sprained hip or a bad arm or maybe a bruised elbow, right? But for 38 solid years, they're going around this guy. So when it's time to get into that water, hey, me first. Nobody in 38 solid years picked up this old boy and took him down, lowered him into the water. To put me in the water when the water is troubled, to put me in the pool. And while I'm coming, trying to, you know, maybe crawl down there on my knees or my hands or something, another comes before me. There's no room left for him. Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed. Now his bed was probably just a folded out little pallet. You'd roll it up like a little scrap of rug in front of your fireplace. Just a light little weight of a few ounces, maybe some bedding, whatever, but something he could just throw over his back, not heavy at all. Wasn't an iron bedstead, you know, just a pallet. "Take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, wouldn't you think that the people around there who saw that, and there had to be a crowd, were dumbfounded and amazed, that there was kind of a stir, that people would have been excited? Certainly this man was ecstatic. How delighted, how happy would you be? How delighted would we all be if at the Feast of Tabernacles we have someone sitting in the front row in a wheelchair? I've seen all of these fakeries, you know, on television, and people coming along and whacking people on the forehead, and they fall over rigid, falling over backwards always, and all of this sham that they put on. But I mean, if it were real, and one of our own number who was severely crippled were to be suddenly, shockingly healed, how ecstatic, how excited, how happy would we be? But more importantly, how happy would they be? They'd want to be running up and down. "Give me a basketball. I want to shoot a basket. I've been crippled for 40 years, you know. They would really be happy. So this had to be a really nice, a wonderful scene with all these other people. "Oh, hey, George, you've been healed. I can't believe it." The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day," ignoring the fact that he's a 38-year cripple, "it is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Boy, what a study in human nature. And these were religious people. Were they happy people? They had allegedly discovered what you and I say we have discovered. What? A treasure in a field, right? The pearl of great price that we would sell everything we own to achieve and to possess. Eternal life. "I'm going to live forever," we can say to each other. And even if the first death comes, Christ, through his sacrifice, has conquered the first death, and I'm happy today because I'm saved. Now, that's not Church of God International. Now, there you go, Ted, off into some doctrine. That's Pentecostal. The Pentecostal people are supposed to be happy because they're saved. But we people, we're bitter about it. Right? Well, yeah, we're saved, but those other folks aren't. Darn their ornery hides. Watch them. We're watching them. Well, that's the attitude you run across a lot of times in religion. We tend to think, now the happy, ebullient up people, you know, that are really dancing around and happy about their salvation, they're Pentecostal people. They speak in tongues and jump over chairs and leap and dance and all of that. They follow Jimmy Swagger or maybe Jim Baker, probably all going to the same place. You know, I mean, we think these people, it's a false happiness. They're not really happy. This is quite a commentary on human nature. They ignored the fact the man was walking. He was carrying a very light little burden. And they said, that's against our yardstick religion. That's against the law. He answered them, "He that made me whole," and that seems to convey the thought there may have been some authority there, "told me, take up your bed and walk." It was part of the same command. Not just walk and leave your bed there, because that's against the law, but pick up your bed and walk. It was all part of the same command. Then asked they him, "What man is it that said unto you, take up your bed and walk?" Not who said, "Be healed." Not who is it who did this miracle from God. Not who is it who released you from 38 years of agony and pain in your joints or your back. But who is it who allowed you to break our law? And he that healed didn't really know who he was. Now again, if you think the man had faith in Christ, and the man was a good Christian, he had a lot of faith, forget it. It says right here in the Bible, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, the man didn't know who Jesus was. So it wasn't the man's faith, it was God's power, and it was Christ's great miracle. For what purpose? Well, I think a part of the purpose is being fulfilled right here from this pulpit today, isn't it? And has down through the ages, and shall be right on out through the millennium. It is as a testimony and as a witness to generations that are to come, not only for this man whose life was comparatively short, and for the people who were there at that time, but for all generations to learn these lessons. And he that was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Sure, there was a big crowd there, a lot of people, a lot of talk, a lot of activity. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he was teaching there, and it was a big crowd, and here was this man. Christ recognized him. He said, "Behold, you are made whole." And he added a little lesson, "Sin no more." So this crippling disease had been brought about as a result of sin. Are diseases brought about as a result of sin? Your Bible says they are. Is healing the forgiveness of sin? The Bible says it is. "Lest a worse thing come upon thee." The man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, what would you say if you saw someone who was breaking some regulation that you perceive to be a regulation of the church at the feast? Maybe he's not dressed the way you think he ought to be dressed. You don't like the hairdo or the facial hair or the absence of it. Maybe he's bald-headed. Of course, nobody likes that, but whatever. And yet you see that this individual is healed of a dread disease and has received God's mercy and God's love and has actually been released from the bonds of a demon or of Satan the devil, and God has given him freedom. And now he is happy and he is just joyful. Would you disparage the man? Would you feel, well, it ought to be done to a better looking person than that? I mean, look at this creep. He's unkempt. He's wearing dowdy old clothes. At least the guy should have shaved and gotten a bath before he came in here in our midst. You look at this attitude. Jesus went on to say, "My Father works hitherto and I work." Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. That's a violent emotion. How do we understand people who had gotten so deeply into a yardstick religion that they wanted to kill Christ because he healed somebody? And instead they get blinded by the idea that the man is carrying a little bitty lightweight pallet and they want to kill Jesus Christ. And they said not only had he broken the Sabbath, and of course they were the judges of that, they were the policemen, God's policemen, to make sure people kept the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. If your religion is a good religion, it ought to be a religion of certain restrictions, shouldn't it? Of certain very definitive regulations, so you always know that you are exactly where you ought to be. Now, if someone walked in here right now, stooped over, olive complexion, obviously Shekinah, and she had a black lace kind of a handkerchief over her head and was wearing a black robe and was carrying some beads, what religion is she? Everybody knows, Catholic, right? You know that. If a family came in, he's got a beard and a black beaver hat, and she's wearing a long black dress, and they have parked a buggy outside. It's okay to have inflatable tires, but they got matched blacks and a black springboard buggy outside. What are they? Everybody knows. Pennsylvania Amish, right? You know that because they are in uniform. They have a religious uniform. If you see people down at the cafeteria, four or five ladies walking along, and their hair is meticulously done into a bun, or it's swept up and rolled, it is in a kind of a bouffant. Not an ounce of makeup. Every one of them dressed in a kind of a drab gray or a brown. What church do they go to? Almost everybody knows immediately, but you could guess wrong. It could be Seventh-day Adventist. It could be Pentecostal church. Possibly could even be Baptist, because it varies from place to place. But you know that they are in uniform, that they are wearing a religious attire that is according to the dictates of that particular church. Many have assumed that God set His church on this earth to consist of certain human standards involving everything from human actions, regulating every custom of mankind, certainly marriage and sex, certainly dress, since it all impinges upon sex, and music, since it also has to do with sex, and most of them are a little Freudian about it, and so they evolve all sorts of regulations and rules. I've seen this happen in churches. I've seen it happen in the past. I see it in people's minds and attitudes from time to time. Now, there are only so many possibilities, even if you are a contortionist, for the human body to, you know, contort itself into. There has never been a brand new gesture invented by choreographers today in some of the video dances you see put to music, like the latest Michael Jackson one that everybody is raging about, apparently, where he said he would agree to cut out. I don't think he cuts out the part where he unzips his fly and puts his hand inside, but maybe that's still in it. And the kids just think, oh, it is wonderful. So you see these dancers gyrating around. If you or I tried that, it would be in the hospital in traction, because my neck and my back doesn't move that way anymore. It might have when I was 16. But the Egyptians did the same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. The ancient Greeks did the same thing. There is nothing new. There is no such thing as a dance today that has not been invented thousands of years ago. There are only so many possibilities for the human body. Now consider the human head. There's only so much hair you can grow, and Absalom was perhaps the epitome at the one end of the spectrum. His hair grew so fast and so heavy that every year he had it cut and weighed, and it was just a long blonde mane, a man with long hair. The other epitome, the opposite of it, is baldness. There is no hairstyle from a little round patch over here to a huge big thatch straight down the middle to a pigtail on this side to three different stripes or to razor cut, even if there are five or six of them going crossways back anywhere, to even writing your initials in a razor on your head that has not been invented and tried by people. Sometimes not even religious people, but sometimes religious people do that as well. And so those societies, having to do with hair, with clothing, with certain extremes, and with methods and modes of every human posture imaginable. You know the story, and I've told you again, time and again, about the young fellow who was going to marry the Catholic girl, and they were going to go to high mass. And he had never been before, so he said, "Honey, would you please tell me what to do?" And so they entered the door, and so they got to the aisle, and she said, "Honey, dip your fingers into the bowl." He says, oh, okay. "Now what do I do?" "Well, sprinkle a little bit on yourself and make a sign of the cross." So he did that. Now they got to the aisle. He said, "Honey, genuflect." "What's that?" "Get down on your knees like I do." "Oh, okay." So he bobbed, and then he walked up the aisle. "Now we're about to get into the road where our pew is. Honey, genuflect and cross yourself again. Watch me." So she did it. She's whispering. He did it. So they sit there. There's a little place where you can slide forward, and it's kind of padded. You get on your knees, and there was something called a missive. That's not a missile, you know, but something you pick up. And the priest was going to chant something, and you chant in response. And she had him doing all of that. And so now you're to do this, and you stand. Now you genuflect. Now you cross yourself. "Honey, is your fly open?" "No. Should it be?" Because at this time, he was just conditioned to whatever was going on, he was going to do it. Because he wanted to know that he was doing everything exactly the way she had told him to. Man has made all kinds of gods, and when he carves them out of wood, he doesn't know whether they ought to be fat or skinny. And so some people get together and they say, "Make his belly a little bigger and let's put a jewel in the middle of it." And when you're finally satisfied with the gods you have made, you have created a god that is comfortable to you. And people do this in the imagery of their mind. They create, down through the ages, a god, a religion, with which they are comfortable. God answers away with your sacrifices. Let's go to Isaiah, the very first chapter. There is so much on idolatry in the Old Testament, it would be tedious to even begin to cover it all. Hear, O heavens, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Eternal has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. A dumb ox, of course, knows its owner. I'd written a chapter in a little hilarious, funny kind of a book I'm trying to work on about my uncle, entitled You Can't Milk Cows and Play the Violin, because my uncle had to work on a 45-acre farm up in Oregon, and when you're bending stiff whang leather in zero weather, sometimes it's awful hard to come in and sound like Fritz Kreisler on a violin. And he was a gifted violinist that actually played in the Portland Symphony. And he had about five cows. There was Jennifer, and let's see, there was Clarabelle, and there was one with a short tail that had been hacked off. It had a little wisp of hair on it, and he called her Whiffle-Hoofer. Well, I've got a whole chapter on Whiffle-Hoofer, because she always tried to get Clarabelle out of the sequence of going in to be milked, and these cattle knew exactly which one went into which stanchion, and they had a pecking order on how they entered the barn. And I watched this happen time and time again. It was really fascinating. An ox or a cow knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden, and it's an apt title, burdened down, beleaguered with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Eternal. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more, like a child. His parents are beating upon him, and all they get is a negative reaction. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And the analogy is clear that God's prophets, God's ministers, have not preached the truth of God to expose the sin so they could be healed and God's Holy Spirit could remove them. But instead, as he says elsewhere, they have whitewashed the wall. And as Christ said to the Pharisees, they were like whited sepulchers. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence. It is desolate. It is overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And then he says in verse 10, hear you the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? We had a man who was very religious in Southern California many years ago. Passover came along, and he thought it would be very instructive to have a group of people go up to a farm. A member of our church at that time had a farm up near Bakersfield, California, and had a herd of lambs, of sheep. And so he invited all these church people up there, and on the Passover, they gathered all the kids around and took out a big knife, held this little lamb down, put their knee on it, and proceeded to cut the knife right through the lamb's throat. And held it up, let everybody listen as the thing is breathing and the explosive air is pumping its blood out into a basin. And they sacrificed a lamb. And this guy was supposed to be in God's church. Now, I insist that in pagan societies, it's fun to run around killing animals as an expiation for sin. See, I'm not guilty. Let's kill that rotten little goat or that little lamb over there. Hold her knee on it and listen to its death struggles and let everybody get sprinkled with the blood. Now, he was just outraged when we thought that was kind of dumb of him, kind of stupid to do that. I think the man still has some little private church of his own with a group, but you know, that's neither here nor there. But it's unbelievable what people can get into. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? So they thought, if it's good to kill one lamb, why not kill 100 of them? Kill one a day. Kill them 3 times a day. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Isn't it amazing that people in the 20th century are still doing that? There are people who are religionists who believe in Satan. And without getting into all of that, we already have talked about that. You know what's happening in the country. And, of course, Halloween is the chief holiday for a lot of those people. And they're stealing pets and dogs and cats and sometimes humans. And they're indulging in this kind of rotten, filthy activity, thinking it is a religious exercise. And when you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? In other words, to expiate, to atone before you can appear before God in the temple. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. But the gum-chewing, camera-toting, floral-shirted American who goes to Hong Kong said, oh, look at those cute little things burning in the doorways. What are those? And they say, it's a joss stick. Wow, where can I buy some? They go in a store and get a handful of joss sticks. What's your joss? Good joss? Also, very good joss today. And they have a joss stick is a stick that burns with a little smoke, kind of an incense. It's supposed to be wafting prayers up there to heaven. So there are Americans all over our country that go down to Chinese places and buy joss sticks. And they take them and light them, and they burn them in their apartments. And there's a little incense going up. You can walk in to visit some people, and what's that horrible odor? Well, that's their Chinese version of a prayer. And they've got it in there because they think it's cute. Now, God said when they inhabited the promised land, when you enter the land, and you're to drive these people out before you who were so rotten evil, they were sacrificing their own children to pagan gods, don't ask of them, what quaint, cute little method did they utilize that would really be exciting, the whole family could be involved in worshiping their gods. What we will do is, we will take their methods and we will just turn it toward the true God, but we will utilize the various things they did, the modes of the dance, the human body, the headgear, the styles of hair, the things they said, the chant, the dirty finger, the beanbag, the rosary, the whatever. But we will be doing it, of course, in good faith to the true God. God says, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, a lot of people have trouble with that. Because if you are laden with all these other things, it doesn't matter how much truth you have. Now, there are people that insist that we observe the new moon. I did. I observed it. I walked out of the tent and said, there it is. Ron Dart and I were talking about that. Did you see that beautiful new moon last night? Absolutely. There's that new moon. I observed it. And I knew that's the beginning of God's month, the way God counts time. So, but some people insist we got to have another religious ceremony on the new moon. Let me tell you something. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, those of us that thought we were 99% close to the truth of God and the true religion are still going to be astounded. Our jaws are going to drop open with a visible click when we find out how far we were from what God really wants of us, of how far yet we had to go. Because we learn so little, and we learn it little by little. I found out that people don't really change that dramatically. A few of the rough edges are maybe knocked off here and there, but by and large, we tend to be the same, decade after tiresome decade. We just don't change that dramatically. Bring no more vain oblations, he says. I cannot away with his iniquity, even your solemn meeting, because of their attitude. In verse 15, when you spread forth your hands, and that's always exciting. I bought a tape to tell you about an experience I had of Sandy Patty. I think she has an absolutely beautiful voice. I think nearly every one of those songs but one, and actually even that one to an extent, are absolutely blasphemous. They are jazz, but they're religious. And it's all kinds of real, drums, and it would be, music that was way beyond. That music that is now religious music in the days of Glenn Miller, when I was a kid in high school in the 1940s, would have been thought absolutely wild rock and roll, but it is religious music. And there's one, I lift my hands to thee. There's another one, who will call him King of Kings? And then finally, we will call him King of Kings. Then finally, I am so righteous that I will call him King of Kings. In the way that it is worded, it is not that he is King of Kings, Let us prostrate ourselves before him and bow down in awe and humility and worship him. But it's, look how righteous I am. I lift my hands. I lift my hands. Now, if you go to the basilica out there in front of St. Peter's, and the Pope comes out in his little Pope mobile, about that thick, bulletproof glass anymore, of course, and you're holding up a crucifix, and those people go absolutely crazy when he is there. And he takes his hand and he does something funny with it. Kind of, I don't know if I can shape it exactly the way. He kind of goes like that. Well, that sort of electrifies, you know, communicates, and you come all the way back to Poughkeepsie with your little cross, and you say, the Pope blessed this one. You had it in your hand, you were 150 yards away, and the Pope goes like that, and you come back and you think your cross is going to glow in the dark. And these people are screaming, Papa, Papa, Viva, Viva, and it's just fantastic. They just absolutely go ecstatic when they see the man they call Holy Father, which is utterly blasphemous. So man, as he makes his gods, and even sometimes when he discovers a little bit of truth about the real God, makes all kinds of different religions. And here are some of them. Fear religions, libertine, licentious, anything goes religions. There are people who have been a part of the Church of God International, who begin to espouse love. And they espouse love so that on an occasion, a boy is telling a girl that he believes in love, and God loves us. And you can kind of reason around, and pretty soon God loves sin. And he'll love us if we commit adultery, or if we commit fornication. It's an act of love, and God will forgive us, and he'll still love us afterward. That's right. That's the religious line. That's not the line of the guy who says, are you still going to respect me? Oh, yeah, I'll respect you tomorrow. And so on. Then she never sees him again. The old tired story about the drive-in movie in a back seat. But this is the guy who is actually using a religious line. We've heard people have used religious lines in order to get girls to come across and to commit fornication or the sex act. Incredible. There are emotional, bubbly, happy religions that can overdo it because it's an artificially induced happiness, which is all on the surface. There are metaphysical and so-called scientific religions. There are meditative and stoic religions. And there are secret religions and mystery religions. There are superstitions and myths. There are hard-bitten, absolute, you know, the kind of religion I'm talking about, a yardstick and binocular religions where everybody is comparing everybody among themselves. Do you suppose that there's ever a chance that man will begin to leave God's name out of man's religion? I doubt that very much. Why would man ever leave God's name out of his religion when man wants to dress it up with God's own approval and authority? You know, there are methods of walking, of standing, methods that are approved not only of various gestures and body language when we are alive, but even in the way they bury people. Their heads have to face a certain direction and their hands have to be crossed. One guy was trying to get around his wife who said, you rotten so-and-so, when I die, I'm going to come back and haunt you if you ever marry again. And she died and he promptly got married again. Somebody asked him about it and said, I buried her upside down, so the harder she digs, the deeper she gets. And of course, this is ridiculous, but you can't do that. Probably it's illegal, but I heard in California a guy had actually left in his will, and they did this. They dug a huge, big trench, and they put him in his 1957 yellow Cadillac, and they drove him down in there and left him sitting at the wheel, and they proceeded to cover him up, and there he sits to this day. Can you imagine in the 24th century what some Japanese archaeologists are going to think about that? When they discover this guy sitting there in a yellow Cadillac, it's dumbfounding. I've often wondered what a Japanese archaeologist in maybe 2742, after the United States has long disappeared as a nation, and they would discover football. And they would probably try to tell, you know, on radio or television what this was. They had unearthed this gigantic stadium. And they'd found some of the old petrified accoutrements and paraphernalia that goes with football. And they were trying to tell the Japanese populace what football is all about. I better not go all the way through that because it would really be interesting, but they go through the idea, you know, the also have progressive lines mean seasons go through gates of heaven, symbolized by H, carry sacred egg. Many high priests bow over sacred egg, mutter incantation.
High priests pretend to be giving birth to egg. Other high priests stand behind, receive egg. Aha! Try to throw egg through air. Incubate egg. Other carry. Try to protect egg. Keep warm. Others swarm all over egg. When egg progressed through progressive lines of winter, through gates of heaven, whole crowd have gigantic orgasm together. You can just see how this Japanese archaeologist might explain football in 2797. But forgive me the little levity, but I just can't help it sometimes. I want to go to the book of Galatians, where we will read how the Apostle Paul ran across an absolute yardstick religion in this church, where these people were determined they were going to have something they could look at, something they could do that was extremely satisfying in order to be righteous and holy. The Apostle Paul was shocked. He said in verse 6, chapter 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he made it a double curse because he repeated it. He said, as we say before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For do I not persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Now, every religious leader does exactly that. Those who have rebelled from the CGI and have decided to have a little hook of the calendar or the correct date according to them of the Passover or the observance of new moons or whatever thing that they latch on to always attempt to please men. They do not preach the truth of God without fear or favor, not caring what the real outcome is, because they see that they have a commission given from God that they must fulfill. But they preach a doctrine that they feel is calculated to appeal to the largest number of people that they want as their followers. For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after or according to man. It's not man's invention. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, over in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, this is the chapter I want to concentrate on. He says in verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, this was a particular yoke of bondage that these people were trying to impose upon them. But there have been other kinds of yokes of bondage. Do you believe it would be a yoke of bondage, for example, to insist that an entire undergraduate group of 1,200 students were forbidden by a proscription written into the bylaws and the code of conduct of that institution to date, quote, pursuant to marriage until the second half of their senior year, end quote? Would you feel that it would be a little bit restrictive if you had five men who were designated to be marriage counselors and the people had to go and to be approved or disapproved? Now, up until this time, we were very happy to be able to say that we had never had a divorce in that organization, but in the years that were to come, divorce became rife and rampant. And it did so because people were determined to try to practice preventive legislation. They were trying to arrange and disarrange marriages. There were people who were no more intended for each other than anything who listened to those who were in authority saying you were meant for each other. There were others who might have made wonderful, happy marriages who were told, forget it, don't ever see this person again. There were transfers arranged from one college to another college to keep young people apart. A student body president came to me one time, trying his best to be an example, deeply in love with a young lady. She, with him, didn't want to even be seen dating her. I told him, forget it. Of course, I was kind of a Bolshevik. That's probably why I'm no longer there. But I said, how are you going to ever know if you should marry this young lady
if you don't get to know her, if you don't spend time with her, if the two families don't get to meet her, if you don't get to meet her parents, if she doesn't get to meet your parents, if you can't go to family dinners, if you can't visit at the feast, if you can't go out with her father and sit in a fishing boat and find out what kind of a man he is, how can you ever expect to spend the rest of your life with someone with whom you've had two dates, maybe held hands once or twice, and that's all you know about them? But that is the way it was. That's sort of like Paul Harvey's the rest of the story, you might say. The yoke of bondage. There can be yokes of bondage. Jesus put it this way back in Matthew 23 and verse 4, that the Pharisees bound grievous burdens and heavy to be borne. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, now this was not a yardstick of religion, maybe it was a millimeter religion, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now, let me ask you, let's just put it this way to put things in the correct perspective here as we go along toward the conclusion of this chapter and the really powerful things that Paul told these people who were getting completely off of the beam and away from the truth of Jesus Christ of salvation and the liberty that Almighty God gives us through the forgiveness of sin. Can you get into God's kingdom if you never again eat another bite of pork? Well, I put it that way on purpose. On the other hand, can you get into God's kingdom if you're utterly careless and you don't care whether you eat it or not? Ponder that for a minute. And I don't think that we need to get back to the point where people look at every little label on everything, because that's sometimes difficult. But I do know that when I looked at these little cookies that have the kind of a white center in them one time recently, I don't know what they're called. They're kind of like chocolate or whatever. They got a little white sticky center. And I guess they stay around for a year and it's still white and sticky. But take a look at what some of the ingredients are, that white sticky stuff. It'll kind of surprise you. Comes straight out of pigs. And there it is, just plain old animal fat, and God says, don't eat the fat. Now, some of us don't think that's important at all. Well, wait a minute. He goes on to say in verse 13, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Oftentimes we have little minor fractious splits that occur in a local church here and there. Usually always it's a personality problem. Somebody just doesn't like somebody. If I could be convinced that that would never again happen, if we just take issue with that and talk about it and preach about it, that'd be wonderful, but I know better than that. Because human beings, being what we are, those types of things are always going to rear their heads and always going to occur. Because no matter how far we've progressed down the road toward salvation, how many sermons we've heard, like the sermon on that did it, this time it's too much, I can't stand it anymore, that's all I can take, that was the straw that broke the camel's back, now I turn into a blind raving maniac and pick up a ball bat and break your leg because I've had all this abuse I'm going to stand, and that was the last. I mean, now I've reached my limit, and I preach a sermon about your yellow pad with all your grievances, and you're right beneath the cross of Christ, and you see the blood coming splat, and besides that, Lord, she said unto me, splat, and besides that, he hurt my feelings, splat, and I've gone through all of this before, and to show people that there isn't anything that you have endured, as he says time and again, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and yet I can show you people in towering rages, in great posturing vanity, who are standing there hating one another, who are supposed to be members of the same church, and will not darken the door where those other people meet. And you can preach yourself hoarse, and it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't change them. Now, that's their problem. They can still be a member of God's church nominally, but will they happily receive God's kingdom when Christ comes? I think the answer is no. I think that if you have bitterness in your heart toward another human being, that if there's someone you have not forgiven, someone you hate, someone you're contemptuous of, someone you can't stand, that I don't think God can stand you. I think you're someone God is contemptuous of. I think God just says, yuck, him, forget it. As long as you feel that way toward any other human being. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. Well, let me get verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And some of the lust of the flesh is the vanity to rise up against somebody else in spiritual comparison. For the lust of the flesh, rather, lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other. Oh, are they ever? It is a constant fight. It is a constant struggle. And the flesh, most of the time, seems to tend to win. It is a constant struggle. So that you cannot do the things that you wish you could or that you would. But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And he meant there, of course, the book of the law. The works of the flesh or the penalty of the law, either one you choose, because the penalty of the law is death, the penalty of breaking the Ten Commandments. The works of the flesh are evident, and they certainly are, which are these. Notice the way he lists them. Adultery. Now, our society seems to be geared to the constant din, repetitive, daily, nightly, every week, magazines, literature, TV, movies, books, entertainment of every kind. It seems like the comedians want to get so foul that it's almost like you've opened up a pipe to the main sewer line in the city that they cannot even make people laugh without scatological and other types of references and filthy four-letter words. It's the kind of entertainment that is out there. The repetitive din in the minds of 11, 12, 13-year-olds is. And even when Magic Johnson comes up with this horrible announcement that he has contracted the HIV virus, the message that is being put out to kids is, practice safe sex. The message is not, if you do it, God is going to fry you like bacon in 150-degree grease. You're going to burn in Gehenna fire. Abstinence is the only 100% safe, sure method of never getting these filthy, rotten diseases. Herpes is absolutely incurable. Genital diseases like, you know, these blemishes, warts and so on, chancroid, all kinds of strains of gonorrhea, strains of syphilis and so on. But they've been joined now by this horrible plague of AIDS. And so here are leading sports figures going before the whole world with a smile on their face. You think about what about the little wife at home? Cheerfully admitting, I had sex with another woman and I got it. So practice safe sex, because if it can happen to me, as good as I am and as much money as I make, it can happen to anybody. And the kids are just really wildly ecstatic. And of course, perhaps in the worldly way of looking at it, and it certainly is worldly, he's doing a good thing. I just wish he'd gone further and said, abstinence, don't practice. Not practice safe sex. Now they're coming out. You notice in the last few days you've seen that they're going to begin openly advertising. Now we don't only have to sit there and watch about all kinds of stuff when I'm eating morning breakfast about what's good for your hemorrhoids, and it's on TV, or about people who are 65 that can't control their bladder, about diapers for old folks, and I see that on TV. Now I'm going to have to sit there and listen to condoms being advertised on TV. And you live in the same world I do, and I see people looking down embarrassed. I can't. If you're embarrassed by the world you live in, good for you, so am I. It's a rotten, filthy, embarrassing world. It isn't even worth talking about sometimes. But that's what they're going to start doing, and you're going to see it if you own a television set. I'm going to stalk mine one of these nights. When that ad comes on, I'm going to blow my TV set away. I'm just kidding. But one guy did. He waited for it. When a certain commentator came on he didn't like, he shot his television set with a .22 rifle. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and uncleanness is both physical and spiritual. And again, you can talk about unclean language and unclean thoughts, as well as it seems like people that are popular have got to look unclean anymore, like they've been dragged through a knothole backwards, or better yet, a sewer pipe. Lasciviousness, which is basically just, you know, overindulgence in everything, and idolatry, witchcraft, there's a lot of that around. Hatred. Some people who think they're in God's church have hatred in their heart. Variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. We got that too. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. of the which I tell you before. Now, if you don't believe me, at least believe God, believe the Apostle Paul, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things. Now, there are things that, you know, people take exception. Is there something you must do in order to be saved? Well, I'll tell you, here's a whole great big list of categories of human behavior that if we do them, we're certainly not going to be saved. We're going to be lost. And the word do, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let's go back to our Pharisees, our yardstick religionists, and all the people we've thought about, including ourselves. We've heard this scripture before. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And love is defined in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, as an outgoing concern. And it's really laid out there in all of its beauty for us to see that it's always patient, that it never leaps at a wrong conclusion. It's always kind. It is long-suffering. It's not easily provoked. And it talks about all the beautiful attributes of that agape or agape love that is defined as God's love. Immediately following that outgoing love, which is a giving, helping, serving, sharing away from self, putting self second and putting the other person first, is joy. Please read the article in the current issue of the International News on the ministry, whether they are spiritual policemen or helpers of your joy. And the analogies that are there about the person that wins the new car or the finding of the pearl of great price. It's hard to reconcile bitterness in religion, this tight-lipped, stern, judgmental religion, with the joy somebody ought to have who knows he or she is going to live forever. It's just hard to reconcile of how people can discover that pearl of great price and can actually know that even though God allows them to die with a barrage of bullets or a bomb or somehow in a robbery or something in their own home or an automobile accident or by old age or disease, that they, in the instant flickering of an eyelash, faster than you can clap your hands together, so far as their awareness of the passage of time, are going to be in God's kingdom, as Paul wrote, that he actually desired to depart and to be with the Lord, but because of the church and for its sake, he knew he had to stay in this human physical tabernacle a little longer. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and that is an ecstatic, ebullient, upbeat happiness, being delighted and being up all the time. Peace, that is an obvious statement of a lack of fear, of a lack of feeling of insecurity, of a steadfast, calm, placid feeling of peace that everything is going to be well. Long-suffering, willing to endure things, a trial of faith, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Aha! What do you know? We finally got to the Pharisees at the end of that list, didn't we? No love, no joy. They didn't have peace. They were not long-suffering, but short-tempered, short-fused, quick on the trigger. They weren't gentle. They wanted to kill Christ. They weren't good. They were bad. They didn't have any faith. They resented Christ healing people through faith. They certainly weren't meek, but haughty. Temperance! Boy, were they temperate. They fasted twice in the week. They tithed of every little thing. They were temperate. They were the carry nations of the world. They'd go in, smash the bottles. And boy, they didn't look on the wine when it moveth aright in the cup. They didn't look on the wine when it was red. They didn't tarry long at the wine. They'd heard all those scriptures a lot of other people had about all the booze hounds that are drinking and so on, carousing around. They knew what true religion was. It was no cards, no honky-tonking, no drinking, no dancing, no looking, no touching, no nothing else. And they knew exactly what true religion was. The only attribute they had, apparently, was temperance, but that was an arbitrary human yardstick temperance. It wasn't God's temperance. Against such, there is no law. I gave you the analogy before about people that don't understand the English language in Tyler. There is a sign on many of the green lights and the red lights and so out in the middle of the intersection in Tyler that says, protected left on green. It goes through a cycle. It's red, and then it comes to green, and you sit there and you wait, and there's no oncoming traffic because you're behind someone in front of you who is sitting there waiting. It's a green light. There's no traffic coming. But the green arrow hasn't come on yet. And they wait, and they don't even get out in the intersection, so two or three more cars might make it when the light does turn, but they wait behind the opening of the intersection because there's no way they are going to be found running that green light. They're not going to run that green light. No, boy, not me. I'm not going to that little green thing. Time and again, I've been the second car, and I'll look in amazement, back up a little bit and turn, just go on down. I look in the rearview mirror, They're sitting back there in the intersection, sitting there waiting for them, looking at me in amazement. How can that guy do that? He ran that green light. There are people that don't understand the English language, and I wish the highway department would do something about that sign. But just say, big sign, okay to go anytime on green as long as nobody's trying to kill you, you know, coming from the other direction. But on green, it's okay to go left. But when the green light shining in your lane, it means a red light shining on the other guy, and that still doesn't guarantee he's not coming to get you, because that light doesn't stop him. But there's no law against it. Now, I want to look at this from that point of view. There is no law against us being loving. It's not against the law to be filled with joy and to show it. You don't have to go around all the time like that in religion. It's not against the law to show joy. It's not against the law to show peace, long-suffering, to be gentle, to be good, to have faith, to be a meek person, to be temperate. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh, that is, put it to death, with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That is, if we live in the Spirit mentally and spiritually, let's live that way physically with one another on a daily basis. Let's not be desirous of vain glory. Vain glory has to do with the comparison of persons. It has to do with status in the church. It has to do with other people looking up to you as being especially spiritual. And it's empty. It is vain. Provoking one another, and that's done constantly by all sorts of methods, envying one another. And just a few more verses. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and who isn't from time to time, I am, you are, you which are spiritual, that eliminates an awful lot of us right away. In any given time, in the peaks and valleys of our lives, we might be spiritual one week, not quite so spiritual next week, depending upon the amount of time we spend in prayer and Bible study and just really what's going on in our lives and our minds. Restore! Oh! Is that what it is always done? Well, not usually. Go get him, you know. Take care of him. Get him out. Excommunicate him. Disfellowship him. Don't have any more dealings with that guy. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, hopefully, we are learning as we go along the road toward ultimate salvation that we are not part of a yardstick religion or of a fear religion or of a religion of mystic unknowns that we cannot understand, but in a very down-to-earth daily basis, we know that Almighty God has given us an incredible amount of truth. I believe that God has blessed us not only with all the truth that was known back in 1978 by the parent organization, but with a great deal of profound truth beyond that, not only involving the holy days and their significance, but by clinging to that core of doctrine and refusing to abandon such things as the efficacy of the stripes of Jesus Christ for our healing, and so many other things involving the primacy of Peter and church government, why the ministry is in its place, what it's supposed to do, the kind of people we are supposed to be, the way we are to be with each other. And I honestly believe, or I wouldn't be standing here, that we are part of a church body or organization that has more truth, has been blessed with more truth and more insight and more understanding of God's Word and God's way of life than any other on the face of this earth. Yet temper that with what I said. When Christ comes, no matter how much we feel God has given us and how much understanding we have, I think we are going to be astounded at how far we had yet to grow. to come to that fullness of what is called the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ.